when we all get to heaven, will church still start at 10:30? Will I still be wearing khakis? I think we're probably in agreement. The answer to questions like this is probably no. When we get to eternity, right? 10:30 is not going to mean much to us. And maybe I'll be wearing khakis, but I don't think Jesus and Moses wore them, so who even cares, right? You and I, church, we are a peculiar bunch. You and I are the people that think it's a good idea to consistently and even relentlessly approach that which, as we read a few minutes ago in 1 Timothy, that which is unapproachable. You and I, bound by the structures, the limitations of time, we want to engage the eternal God. You and I, in our finite bodies, we want to commune with the infinite. You and I think this is a good idea. You're amazing. What choice do we have, right? This is the choice before us. How do we participate in the divine? At some point, you have to put a time on it. Let's say 10:30. That's when we'll get together and even though it's not limited to one morning a week, at least this is the time we've all agreed we're going to get together, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, we're going to pray and open up the Word together, and we are going to approach the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And maybe through these practices, through a building, and through paper hymnals, and through a projector and PowerPoint slides, through these tools, these mediums, maybe we can reach out and touch the divine, even if we can't grasp it. This is who we are. We are religious people, and sometimes religion can get turned into a bad word, and I understand why, but I love it. I can't imagine life in any other way except using these things, hymnals in a building and times like 10:30 to come together as the people of God and say, God, we who are finite, we are here to participate in your infinite love and goodness and holiness. So this is what we do. And like I said, we don't have a choice. We have to make things. We have to settle for the tool of human language to try and say something about the infinite, eternal, unapproachable God. Human language at its most intelligent, most eloquent, most poetic still cannot actually articulate the divine, can it? But it's all we have. we are limited to the limitations of time. So yes, we'll do 10:30. If we're going to participate in the divine, we have to build these practices, these structures that are religious in nature. The word religion, it means to connect. That's what we're trying to do. The L-I-G in religion is also where we get our word ligament, a connection. And part of our religious, tangible, finite ways of reaching out to touch the divine, even if we cannot grasp it, part of that is to make these systems of rules and regulations and expectations and values and practices. And we write them down, or maybe it's just we know them by heart well enough, or at least a core of people in the church know them well enough. This has always been the case. God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and it's God's idea. We need to come up with a system. We need to actually write down what our expectations of each other are. Let's start with 10, God says. We'll call it the 10 commandments, and we'll go from there, and we'll get more and more refined talking about what a life of holiness is supposed to look like and what the expectations are. And the good thing about religion, the good thing about these rules and regulations and values and practices is that they kind of tell us where we stand, don't they? A rule is useful because hopefully it's clear enough you know when you've broken it or not broken. This is all a good thing. It's good that we've agreed we're going to get together every Sunday at 10:30. It's good that we have at least some shared values as ways of holding each other to a standard. This is how you behave as a member of this community. Ways that are kind and generous. Ways that do not disrupt the peace and the worship of your brothers and sisters. We expect this of each other, don't we? But of course, eventually there's a problem. We start to love the religion and the rules. I love the rules that I'm good at following, right? We start to love these systems of rules and regulations and values and practices when the religion itself was never meant to be the object of our love. What our religious ideas and practices and doctrines were always meant to do is to point us to the divine, to move us in the direction of something that cannot be measured. We struggle with that because we like knowing how to measure. We like knowing when a rule has been broken or not. And yet, all of it is in the name of approaching the one who dwells in unapproachable light. There's a dissonance to that, and it's a good thing. It's good that there's something paradoxical about approaching the infinite with all these finite tools we have at our disposal. So this is something Paul wants to tackle as we get into the 7th chapter of Romans. going to talk to the church about the kinds of rules and expectations we place on each other, and how that can start to be a detriment to the community when it's supposed to be something freeing for the community. So in Romans 7, he's going to start with this metaphor from marriage, and if I'm being honest, I'm not sure if it truly helps the point he's making or not, but for a few verses, he'll start with this metaphor, and then he'll get to the point. So this is Romans 7, verse 1. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he's alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. And we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life. And I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and the commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death, so we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. Okay, so he begins chapter 7 by telling us what specific audience he's targeting with these specific words. He starts chapter 7 by saying, brothers and sisters, you who know the law. So last week we read in chapter 15 this plea from Paul for the Jewish Christians in the Roman church and the Gentile Christians in the Roman church to come together at one table. And there in chapter 15, Paul puts most of that burden on the Gentile half of the church. He calls them, he gives them this artificial category of, you are the strong. And if you're the strong ones, by strong he means you're not constantly getting hung up on these doctrinal questions. And so if you're going to be strong in that regard, then guess what that makes you? That makes you responsible for picking up your weak brothers and sisters. But back here in chapter 7, the tables are kind of turned. He's targeting the specifically Jewish portion of the church. For the most part, has been, for the whole letter so far, because what the Jewish half of the church in Rome can't, as of the writing of this letter, can't stop thinking about, arguing about, wrestling with is, what are we supposed to do with the law? What are we supposed to do with our ancient religion and all the expectations that it has placed on us? What do we do with that now in light of everything Jesus has accomplished? So I'm advocating throughout this whole time that we're spending in Romans that everything we read in Romans comes back to the table controversy of chapters 14 and 15. And we can see pretty clearly, I think, how that's playing out here in chapter 7. Because for the Jewish portion of the church in Rome, they have some pretty big hang-ups about food, about what is appropriate at the table. So Paul spends some time letting them know, if it's hindering you from being one church that sits together at one table in the name of your one Lord Jesus Christ, if it's getting in the way of that, we've got some work to do. So, he talks about the law, this religious system of rules, regulations, values, and practices. And he starts with this metaphor, you know, even according to Jewish law, if one spouse in a marriage dies, the other is free to remarry. That makes sense, right? And he says, in the same way, a death has occurred that affects you, church. It defines everything about you, actually. See, in the death of Christ, you died too. What he said about baptism back a chapter earlier is the context for all of this. The death of Christ is not simply something you and I benefit from. It's something we participate in. And in the waters of baptism, we are lowered into the watery grave and raised up with him as something completely new. That means that through the death of Jesus, you died to the power that the law has over you. And when we say the law, we're talking about that which is humanly possible, the finite human tools by which we reach out to the divine. Maybe we can touch it, but we cannot grasp it. That has no more power to define you. He starts this teaching about what actually happens to the law and what actually ends up happening to us through the law, through religion. It's actually quite dangerous. Because we can come to love it too much. We love We love measuring each other, don't we? We love knowing who is stepping out of bounds. It's so easy to emphasize this observable righteousness. Even though what we're doing here is attempting to commune with that which is not observable, that which is not measurable. We're here to commune with the divine. I think that scares us, and that's why we like law so much. We like rules. Because we know where we stand, at least. Unapproachable light is tricky. The rules, regulations, expectations, shared values, we know these things. But we can love it too much. And Paul says, when that happens, what the law becomes is a kind of vehicle for sin. The law becomes this kind of host, something that sin as an infection can latch onto. And then the law, which was always intended to be something good, something that makes us good, it winds up accomplishing the very opposite. I think Paul said something helpful back in chapter 5, verse 13, when he said, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. I think this is kind of scary. I think this is starting to sound a little bit like a horror movie. Like there's this sin, this nebulous, immaterial thing looking for a host, looking for something it can attach itself to, and then in tangible ways carry out its destructive, manipulative work. This is the unintended consequence of the law, and Paul gives this example. The law says, do not covet. You know what I want to do right after I hear the words, do not covet, says Paul? I want to covet a whole bunch of stuff. We've all done this, and our kids do it, right? You say, do not. Oh, what does that awaken within us? Now I want to. I want to see if I can get away with it. If you're telling me I'm not allowed, I want to see what's so secretive about it, what's so potentially good about it that you feel the need to keep me away from it. Once we're adults, we have more adult, sophisticated ways of thinking through this, but it's there all the same, isn't it? The prohibition can have this unintended consequence of increasing the desire. It wasn't supposed to be that way, but sin is a tricky thing, isn't it? And we went over this in chapter 6, but it's just as prevalent here in chapter 7. We should be capitalizing the S here in these middle chapters of Romans when we say sin, because Paul is describing sin not as just a type of action that you and I can carry out. Sin, the way Paul uses this word, it's like it's a character in the story unto itself. Sin seized the opportunity. Sin came through the commandment and brought about destruction and death. We'll get into this next week too, as Paul continues to explore this problem of the goodness of God within me wrestling with the destruction of sin within me. he's starting to get into it now. Sin is an active member of this story. Sin is grabbing on to whatever host it can, even the religious tools by which we reach out for the divine. Yes, sin can grab hold of even those things and use them to manipulate us and destroy us. I can't get over how scary it is in the story of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And as the devil is tempting him, the devil quotes scripture at him. The devil can use the Bible itself to our detriment. Even this, that it was intended to be so good and so life-giving, sin can and does use it against us. And he keeps clarifying. And he does this thing where he'll ask a rhetorical question and then answer it himself. And the answer is always no. So is the law bad? No, of course not. Don't hear me saying that, Paul says. It's good, it's holy, it's just and right. But it also really messes us up. But it's a good thing, I promise. But it's really dangerous. But it's a good thing. But it's killing you. But it's so amazing. This is the juggling act Paul is having to do here in Romans 7. He's not throwing anything in the garbage. What he's doing is he's just showing us what's real. And whatever is finite, as good as it was ever intended to be, it will betray us. He says in verse 6, through the death of Jesus, here's what you have been freed to. Your holiness, church, would not be a matter of this constant striving to appear observably righteous. I bet you know the feeling of being in a conversation and being polite, because it's nice to be polite. But as you're being polite, you're not being the most genuine. That's okay. But you wouldn't want your whole life to be like that, would you? Paul says you've been freed from the compulsive need to appear righteous. That has no power over you. And then he says, instead, what life looks like for you now, church, now that you have died through the death of Jesus along with him, that life now is walking in the Spirit, that there would be a harvest of good deeds, that you will do so many good and just and holy things, but not for the sake of striving towards some measurable and artificial goal, that all the good you do for each other and with each other would flow out of the transformed human heart. It was through the prophet Jeremiah that God said, there is a day coming when I, the Lord, I'm going to go past all the books, and I'm going to go past all the rules. I'm going to go past all the regulations and practices. And instead of doing these things for their own sake, I'm going to place my law, my love, my will directly in your heart. Everything that I have to say to you, I'm going to stop having it written down on paper, and I'm going to write it directly on the human heart. That day is coming. Paul seems to think it already did. That for you and I to be followers of Jesus is not a matter of following just the letter of the law so we can say we did enough good things, but that we would live in this communion with the Spirit. And that following Jesus would be something that happens organically within and from out of the heart. Let me rewind again. That was verse 6 and verse 4. That's when Paul says, this is the point. Isn't that so nice of him to kind of flag us down and say, here's the point. If you only read one verse in this passage, here it is. Here's the point. You died to the power of the law with Christ. It does not have any power over you. You are not being measured by how well you're doing at being observably righteous. And instead, he goes on to say in verse 4, you have become one with him who is raised from the dead. And I believe so richly in the goodness of 10:30. And I believe in the goodness of you and I dressing a little nicer than we do the other 6 days of the week. I believe in the goodness of hymnals and projectors and PowerPoint slides. I wouldn't have this job if I didn't love all of this. But it should be getting us to ask the question, what is it that actually makes us one with Christ? Because it's not being a good rule follower. It's just Jesus who destroyed sin and death in his own death. He destroyed every barrier to our oneness with him. That's how it happens. I hope we'll be good enough rule followers and break a few now and then. That's good too. I hope instead we will wake up to the oneness with Christ that Jesus already accomplished for us. We are not going to follow enough rules to finally make that happen. It already did. So here's what we're going to do, church, or rather what we're not going to do. We're not going to judge each other and measure each other. Going to come together at one table. Because my brother or sister at the table is someone who's been made one with Christ, just like me, regardless of which one of us has followed the rules better. So church, will you stand and let me before we pray and sing our song of invitation, will you stand and just let me read this word from Jeremiah that Paul lets us know has been fulfilled in Christ. The days are surely coming, church, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, because from the least of them to the greatest, they're all just going to know it. Because I'm going to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you've brought us here. We thank you for the newness that you've given us. We didn't earn it. We didn't purchase it. And so we are thankful that you chose to give it because you love us. May your goodness flow through us as we go on from this place. This is our prayer in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. So, a chapter earlier, don't you know? Romans 6, don't you know that when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ in that baptism? So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you also, church, you would be raised up and become a new thing and walk in your daily life as a new thing, that life itself would come to have completely new meaning. That's what baptism made of you, church. If you're ready to be baptized, if you haven't yet, we would love to see you baptized and for you to join in this pronouncement of Scripture over you that everything has lost its power over you. Everything has lost its power to define you because you just belong to Jesus. If you're ready to be baptized and to have that made true of you, come be baptized while we stand and sing.